Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Open up to Psalm 93, where we're going to begin today. It's a great privilege and honor to be sharing this platform with men I respect so deeply. The first time I ever heard the name Mark Dever, I was at a class at Southern Seminary. Some students next to me were talking about an upcoming ecclesiology J-term course that he would be teaching. At that point, my spiritual pilgrimage, I was quite certain that would be an excellent study of the book of Ecclesiastes. At any rate, I was told that I would not want to miss visiting Professor Dr. Dever. And so being the weak, impressionable man that I am, I said yes because everyone thought it would be a cool class. And I have to tell you that of all of the academic experiences I've had in my life, 2 weeks on ecclesiology with Mark changed my life. And from that moment on, the spark in my heart for the local church turned into a bonfire. I have a deep sense of gratitude for Mark and for the Nine Marks ministry, and I want to share just a little bit of my personal journey. Most of you don't know who I am. In fact, I really am not sure why I'm here. I asked Mark that question this week. I said, Mark, you still haven't told me why you've invited me to this conference. And in his inimitable style, Mark said, well, you're going to preach the gospel, aren't you? And I said, well, yes, sir, I am. And he said, well, anything you add will be good. And so having the bar set so low for me helps me in many ways. And I appreciate taking the pressure off. My story goes like this. Like Esther, the Lord has seen fit to put me at the right place at the right time, despite my cowardice and inadequacies. I came to a small West Tennessee city called Jackson, Tennessee, in the summer of 2002, a newly married man. I was going to work as an associate in the campus ministry's office at Union University. The school only had a part-time position for me at $12,000 a year. I was also going to begin my seminary education through an extension center that was there on Union's campus. So I was looking for a little more discretionary income. And so there was this church in town called Inglewood Baptist Church, and they were looking for a college pastor. I was actually the college pastor, not youth pastor, before I became the senior pastor. And so they needed somebody to do the Wednesday night gig. And I decided that I would accept that, also having oversight of Sunday school on Sunday morning. At that time, my heart and my goal was to prove my value as quickly as possible to Union University so I could slip out the back door of the local church, because I thought campus ministry cool, local church ministry oftentimes wacky. Right after I had become a Christian when I was 7 years old, I remember this specifically. I have vivid memories from my childhood. I said to my father, I said, I think I might want to be a pastor one day. And he said to me, as a steel worker, he said, son, you won't want to do that. You won't be able to handle the criticism. And I made an unholy vow to God that day that I would never become a pastor. And I held that in my heart for years and forgot that it was lodged there. And so when I came to Jackson, Tennessee, in the back of my psyche, there it was. I would never become a pastor. Campus ministry, cool. Local church ministry, not. So I started work at Inglewood Baptist Church, a 50-year-old SBC church that was bumping about 2,000 in worship, had a sizzling menu of kids programs. My ministry assignment was college kids. I was responsible for speaking to about 200 students who gathered every Wednesday night, and with a deep hunger and gut affection for the Word of God, they came, and I was intimidated by their affection for God. So I just began reading and reading and reading. And so I picked up books on preaching that would help me and would serve me well. I read John Stott's Between Two Worlds. I read Preaching and Preachers by Lloyd Jones. I picked up lectures to my students by Spurgeon. And then in the mix of all that, I took ecclesiology with Dever. And I woke up one day and it came to me. I realized, I'm a pastor. It's who I am. God's made me a minister of the Word. He's made me a shepherd. Sometime later, after this truth came crashing home to me and I repented of my unholy vow, God gave me my Esther moment. I had been serving under a senior pastor who had been there for 24 years. He was a larger-than-life personality. He was the kind of man that was so loving and so caring that he had won the hearts of the people. And I did everything I could to make him look good. One of the things I offered to do was take off Sunday night responsibilities from him for preaching. He was almost 70 years old. He was preaching multiple services a morning, and he was also preaching Sunday night. And so over 2 years as assistant to him, I preached Sunday night, just brought the word. I'm telling you, that's a great job. Preach boldly, but never have to make bold decisions. I want that job back. So I did that for 2 years. In the midst of all of that, our pastor, a very visionary man, began to see that a lot of the churches in the area were going for years without a pastor in interim. He didn't want that. He wanted the church to continue to go. And so he encouraged our church to do something non-traditional. Go ahead, call the next pastor. Get your guy. Bring him in. Let's tag team for 6 to 9 months. I'll slip out the back door. You won't hear from me again. Church voted to do that before they voted for me. In the middle of all that, God was giving me the hearts of the people on Sunday nights. And I didn't even know it. And so at 29 years old, I was home with my young wife. And on Tuesday night, I got a call from the chairman of the deacons. And he said, I need you to come to the church right now. I looked over at my wife and I said, I think I'm about to be fired. So I drove up to the church in blue jeans. And I walked into this room in the fellowship center. They had arranged two semicircles of chairs. It looked like I was appearing before the Sanhedrin. And I walked in, and here were all of these men, and Holy Spirit was there. And they had one chair, and they asked me to sit in it. And I sat down in that chair, and they began to affirm me and speak about my gifting and my call to be a pastor. They put their hands on me and they prayed for me and they asked me if I would be willing to consider becoming the next pastor of the church. I went home. I was completely broken about this. My gut reaction was no. I didn't feel like I was ready for this yet. My wife's reaction was yes. She felt like it was the time. So we began to pray about this and the Lord laid it on my heart to say yes. Now, I want to tell you something. God has done a miraculous thing in my church, truly miraculous. When I served the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, the two previous pastors of the church, I'm the third pastor since 1968. The two previous pastors of the church served the elements with me. To my left is Brother Paul Williams. He's about 84 years old right now, from 1968 to 1982, faithfully pastored our church. To my right is Dr. Phil Jett. From 1983 to 2007, when he handed me the baton, he pastored the church with all of his heart. And I want to tell you something. They're two of my best friends. And I am so different than those two men. We don't have much in common. But there is this one thing. There is this one thing. We all love the gospel. And I feel like in hearing what Brother James was sharing about some of the abuses, and I heard about these abuses of power in other churches and seminary. I really do feel like I'm in Narnia before the white witch showed up. I mean, I am just so blessed to be in the culture where pastoral authority is a given. People love to follow their pastor. And I don't take it for granted. So for 4.5 years, I've been on my face before God asking for some kind of vision for this church. And I'm not a visionary. I wish I was a visionary. Every wise idea I've ever had is spoon-fed to me. And so I've been on my face asking God, what do you want me to do in this church? Because I want to stay at the church until I die. And this last summer, I finally got word from God about two passages of Scripture that He so deeply impressed upon my heart. These were to be the front and center stage focuses of my ministry for the next 5 years. So I got information in 2016. I think the rapture is going to happen in there. Because I didn't get anything beyond that. Don't quote me on that. So my main two assignments for the next 2 years, to the next 5 years, involve Psalm 93 and Luke 22. And so I want to preach a little bit. Psalm 93 is a passage that has so gripped my heart. My church needs to love this psalm. And this is what it says. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. God, I pray in these next moments, I'm reminded of a little paragraph in Piper's book, Think. We are not changed by books. We're changed by sentences. God, give me one sentence. In these next 40, 45 minutes, give me one sentence that's worth these brothers hanging on to. And that will be enough. And in the meantime, Lord, glorify yourself in me and through these people as we love your word together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have ever stood feet in sand before a surging ocean, you have felt the overwhelming sense of your smallness. The ocean will put you in your place. Isn't it sobering to sit and watch the waves just roll in? The sea is relentless, like the little boy in the back seat that says, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" I mean, it just keeps coming. The waves of the sea will not let up. That consistency, that power for generations has served as inspiration for painters and artists. But the seas were also a tremendous source of inspiration for the writers of Scripture. Indeed, the observations of the natural physical world often led them to pen spiritual and timeless truths. So just read Proverbs like our brother Mark. Just read Psalms and you'll meet the ant. You'll meet the mountains, the skies, the stars, all physical wonders that make us see this wonderful Creator in a new way. There's something majestic, especially about the sea. And not just what you can see on top from a surfboard, but underneath this vast underworld filled with all sorts of water beasts and camouflaged fish and electric eels. Down there exists a place of wonder, diversity, and design. I have a bachelor's degree in biology, minored in chemistry. Don't ask me why. Science brought me close to the Creator. In zoology courses in college, I wondered if I was the only one who marveled at the way a dolphin moved. The beautiful black and white contrast of the killer whale. The neon colors painted on the side of sea creatures. What kind of Creator God is this that has this kind of elaborate creativity? I want to know Him. Powerful. Powerful. This God reigns over the universe. I'm attracted to that kind of power. Many people see science as the enemy of religion. I see it another way. I say observation of the physical world, one of the most persuasive evidences of one who stands behind the curtain. I can identify with Jonathan Edwards, who wrote in his journal Monday, March 16th, 1700s, quote, "Sometimes on fair days, I find myself more particularly disposed to regard the glories of this world than to betake myself to the study of serious religion." Those of you that know Edwards know that he loved to end the day of 14 hours in study with a horseback ride out into the woods to enjoy the handiwork of God. What kind of Creator is this? Who do you know that can hang even a single star up to join all those billions? Psalm 93 is one of the psalms that we have now called the enthronement psalms, a group of psalms that picture God on His throne, residing as a monarch, a king, residing over the universe. These passages of Scripture were given to us to inspire our people to believe in the power of God. The gospel, says Paul, the gospel is the very power of God. You can't believe the gospel unless you believe in a God who's powerful. And the Psalms give us this picture. I want to take you verse by verse. Let's begin in verse 1. This is what verse 1 says. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty. He is armed with strength. It says this, nothing on earth is more powerful than the Lord. Do you believe that, Pastor? Do you believe that, seminary student? Nothing is more powerful than the Lord. Verse 1 gives us the garb of God, His clothing, so to speak. It says that He is robed in majesty. That word majesty means sovereign power, stateliness, grandeur. When I read that word majesty, I think about my modern mind thinks about the wedding we saw this year between Prince William and Kate Middleton, and all of these pictures that we saw of Westminster Abbey and Buckingham Palace and the people, the entourage, the horses, the chariots. And that might be the closest thing that we have on earth to picture this word. It's the kind of word that makes you stop and ask questions like this. How much money did that cost? What kind of wealth is required to have a wedding like that? Those are unlimited resources. You know, the Word of God says that God was pleased to put all of His fullness on the shoulders of His Son. He is the visible image of the invisible God. But it's important for us to know that God has not yet unveiled His full majesty on the Messiah. Coming first as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 didn't fulfill at all. The paparazzi would have been bored by His plain presentation. He just came as a normal first century guy. But when He comes again, make no mistake, He comes in full on power and majesty. And all you got to do is read Revelation 19 to see that. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice He judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. There's mystery around this man. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following Him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow! What a picture of majesty. The King of all kings. He puts British Parliament and their palaces and their princes to shame. You think Prince William had a wedding? You wait for the Prince of Peace and his wedding and his ever-growing bride. You better be making plans to attend. Psalm 93 says He's robed in majesty. He's armed in strength. It's an accurate picture of God. Unfortunately, so few church members have this picture. You know, it's interesting to hear people talk about what they see when they picture God, when they paint Him with their minds. Some people see an angry judge with a scowl on His face and a gavel in His hand. Other people picture God with he's like a benevolent grandfather that loves to dig deep into his pockets and give $5 bills. Others see a white-haired sage who would love to give you some advice if you just pull up a chair. I think it's fair to say that all of us struggle because God is not flesh. And so to try to paint a picture is dangerous. That's why in the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, God said, don't even try. You can't conjure my godness. You can't see it. But one day, the Bible says, we will see it. One day He will come personally, visibly, and sensationally. And the church will see Him. It will be eye candy for the Christian church. And to that end, we labor. And so you and your church, you will behold Him. And Psalm 93 says He will sit on His throne. He is before time and He is after time and He is over time. But the skeptic says this, is God really in control? I mean, I read it in the Bible, but look at this world. Come on. Is God really in control? Should we not consider a more effective, accurate picture of God of Christian deism, where He clearly put this in motion, but He's retired from the operation thereof? He's pushed back from the table. Well, the psalmist hears the question coming and he begins to address the question. So in verse 2, he says this, your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. Look at the end of verse 1. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. And so he makes a second point. Nothing is more steadfast and sure than the reign of God. What the psalmist says is, nobody but You, O God, can make the sun rear its head. Nobody but You, O God, can make a star shine with all its brilliance. Nobody can say to the sea, sit down and it behaves. This world is well established and humanity has no power over it. You and I like to watch the weather on Saturday night specifically, right? To make sure people are going to show up to hear us preach. Before I came out here, I checked the weather to see if I was going to be dressed appropriately. Now, I can't speak for your weatherman, but let me tell you about my weatherman in West Tennessee. He's a total wimp. I'll tell you what I mean by that. I mean, he has absolutely no power. All he does is report what he believes might happen. He does not have anything scrolling on the bottom of the screen that says, "Kids, if you'd like snow tomorrow, call that number." Because he knows his place. He has no power over this world. It's out of his hands. It's already established. Those of you that enjoy philosophy, let me throw this age-old Greek question in your lap. Why in the world, in this universe, even though all things are in a constant state of change, there's rhythm? Anybody want to take a stab at that? With all the chaos in humanity, why does the universe seem to remain in concert? The natural world, just look at it, it's like an orchestra with the most skilled conductor raised above them. This conductor unifies the performers. He sets the tempo. He executes the rests and the beats. He listens critically and shapes the sound of the ensemble. Isn't that what's going on? There's this conductor, and they're following his ways, and it's all happening according to his plan. Isn't that what's going on? Oh, no, sir, it's just the law of gravity. It's just the law of gravity. Then tell me who wrote those laws. Tell me who wrote those laws. Are we so arrogant to believe that some guy named Newton wrote that law? Newton? I mean, that's a fig wafer. Are we so arrogant as to believe that some German guy named Albert figured it out, discovered that E equals MC squared? Of course not. Laws are created by lawmakers. And my church needs to understand that one day you will stand before the lawmaker. And that's what verse 1 teaches. The world is firmly established because he has been on his throne before and after this world. This thing we called history. It's unfolding according to a master plan. There's a rhythm. There's a beat to human history, and it's picking up speed, and it's picking up volume, and this present world was put into motion in care, and it will end with a sudden command. Despite what scientists say, the end of the world will not come when the sun burns out and is blown out. The end of the world will come when a trumpet is blown through because of a command from a king who will inaugurate a new kingdom. And we will reign with him forevermore. That's the truth. So now we look back to verses 3 and 4, which are so rich in meaning. If you miss this, you miss the whole passage. This is my favorite part of the passage. These are oceanic verses. Verse 3 says, "The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves." In other words, there's competition here, God. There's chaos. There's a lot of bad things happening. "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, though. Mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty." It's mighty. Now, what do these oceanic verses mean? Two schools of thought are found among scholars. One group of scholars say that this is God's sovereignty over nature, that the most potent entity of that day was the sea. So God is over the sea. He's over nature. Still others say this, and I think there's validity here, that the waves are the picture of the nations of human history, the rise and fall of potentates and rulers and nations. And it, you know history, you've studied it. It's up and it's down and it's up and it's down. Martin Luther saw it, wrote a song about it. "A mighty fortress is our God." He talked about mortal ills that are prevailing. Martin Luther looked around and what he saw was, it seems like a rational decision that someone would say, this world is thrownless. It's a mess. And our people are skeptical too. They see CNN and they say, how can God be in charge of this craziness? If he is in charge, he's a poor manager thereof. Look, nations are going against nations, poverty, children perishing from easily healed diseases, nuclear bombs being built behind secret walls. This place is a mess. There's no God that reigns, just nations rising and nations falling and nations rising and nations falling. That's reality. But the psalmist says, oh no. Oh no. Verse 4 says, "There is one mightier than the thunder of the greatest wave." Do your people believe that? I was getting ready to preach this morning and I got a text message from a staff member that said, Stephen Wallace was found dead this morning. That's a young man. And both of his parents sing in the choir. Now, do they believe that the power of God is greater than the biggest waves? Time will tell. And I pray so. That's pastoring. This Psalm 93 is put to the test every single day. But one commentator says this, I love it. Could it be possible that such a glorious God has purposes that are far beyond our ability to comprehend? And that through our flood of ills, He accomplishes those purposes. How can the parent explain to the infant that the surgery he needs is not to destroy his health, but to secure it? His point is well made. Sometimes we as parents, I have four kids, I go with my wife to give my kids these shots they need. And to me, it always feels like Abraham with Isaac. And I am restraining, those of you, you've been there, you know how awkward that is. But you do it because you know in the end, this will be good. And could it be that the waves that we see all around us are part of God's drama of human history, that when it's all said and done, it will show that He has kept the beat. He was before time, over time, after time on His throne. That's my job. To keep telling the truth to the church. And so you say, well, what is the purpose of my little life then? If God is so big, has it all under control, what should I do with my allowance? Because He's given me an allowance, a little bit of time, a little bit of resources, a little bit of influence. Even the biggest rock star preacher has just a little bit of time and a little bit of influence. So what do I do with it? Verse 5 tells us the answer. Verse 5 says this, nothing is more sure than God's law. Your statutes stand firm. It's an anchor. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. God's rules for your life are simple. That you would follow His laws. That you would pursue personal holiness. God rules His people by His word. It's true that He rules over human history. Yes, but that's a sovereign kind of removed transcendent leadership. But God is not just a far transcendent monarch. He's also a shepherd in Psalms 23. He's one who walks so closely with the sheep that they can hear His voice. How do you hear God's voice with the sound of the waves? It's so loud. How do you hear His voice? You get your ear as close to the wall as possible. The Word of God has spoken and speaks to us today. So the psalmist saw all this chaos and he said, your statutes, they make sense. The Word of God. And so you see, God has a master plan for the world, but also a master plan for your life. He has assignments in store for you and certain destinations. He has a will for your life, a good, perfect, and pleasing will, not just for the universe, but for you, not just for planets, but for persons. But the choice is yours. This is not forced coercion. The King does not push you into the parade and force you to raise His banner. He invites you. He beckons you to come. He asks you. He invites you to walk in His holiness. God's Word never changes. This psalm, I want you to hear me. Psalm 93 means the same thing today. In a land that has superpowered rockets, as it did in a day when the latest technology was the scroll. And God's Word stays the same in a world that's changing so fast. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart that my church spends more time considering what these crazy people are writing in their printed papers with all their intoxicating television programming, their endless best-selling books. We are in a full-on feast on the culture in West Tennessee, and we are seasick. Up and down, and up and down. But show me the man who wakes up in the morning before his children will rise, and he will not relent until he understands a basic outline of the book of Hebrews. Show me the woman who stays home all day with children, but takes a moment to ground herself in the Proverbs. Show me the teenage girl who rejects the invitation to hop under the blankets with some boy, but instead sets her mind on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These people are not seasick. There's order and harmony and a beat to their lives. They found the rhythm. They have found the King. And so we sing it well. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We sing it. Do we really believe it? Because by the looks of things, by the calls and demands for biblical counseling, by the rate of divorce, we are tethering our ankle to the waves and not to the ground. So what my church needs and what your church needs is a return to this kind of picture of God, this power that is available to us in all of our difficulties. And this passage has so gripped me. This year, I'm going off my manuscript now. This year, my wife and I have endured some of the most painful things. Because some of the things that I have chosen to stand for at the church, we have seen our closest friends leave us. And I have held my wife, put my face in her hair, and cried. And I just feel like the disciples, I say to her, we can leave the Lord, but where are we going? What else shall we do? You think I need to preach this to my church? You think my church needs Psalm 93? You're looking at a man who needs Psalm 93 right here. I don't know that I can endure it. I'm still in my rookie season, and I'm already thinking about campus ministry again. I need Psalm 93, and I need to read it to my wife. And you need Psalm 93. And we need churches that need Psalm 93. So my decision one that I've made for my church, very practical in nature, is beginning in January 2012, I'm preaching 14 sermons on the grand story of Scripture. I'm well aware that I'm not cutting edge on this. Y'all figured it out before I did. Biblical theology, it's really cool. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we're going through the 14 hot spots in Scripture. Don Carson's work, the God who was there, has been very helpful for me to listen to. Vaughn Roberts' book, I'm reading. I understand I missed that conference last year, but I did pick it up on YouTube. So that's the first part of the vision. I've got to step back and stop being so thematic in my preaching and so kind of needs-based, even those things are important to speak to. I've got to step back and make sure that our people understand, what is God doing over human history? And how do I fit into that? Because unless I figure out where I fit in His big story, my little story seems really quite irrelevant. So we're going in January for 14 Sundays all the way through the big moments in redemptive history. Now, I told you there were two parts of this vision, and there are. I've been in Old Testament, God's sovereign power. Now I want to talk about God's saving power, and that's the point of this conference, the gospel. You turn to Luke chapter 22 for a moment. Luke 22 is the Lord's Supper account. The supper was the central event in the life of Christ. One of the central events, I should say, not the central event. Central event in the New Testament. Oddly enough, it was a celebration of death. We're uncomfortable with that idea. At most funerals I'm at, we put on the front of the program a celebration of life. I understand the spin we put on it. I want to be known for a good and righteous life, not for an awful way of death. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus wanted to be remembered for His awful death. He never told us to celebrate Christmas. The problem with my church is that we love Christmas way more than we love Easter. We've added a Christmas celebration. That's a wonderful tradition. But Jesus gave us no commands concerning His birthday, but He was very explicit about His death day. And in Luke chapter 22, I want to draw your attention to two things. I can't be fully expositional today for the sake of time, but let me read this passage to you and make two observations. Number one, let me read it. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table. And He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, He gave thanks and He said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, He took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Okay, two simple lessons from the Lord's Supper that I think we cannot debate. Number one, the cross is the main thing in the life of the believer and the main thing in the life of the church. The cross is to be the main thing in the life of the believer and the main thing in the life of the church. Verse 17, Jesus says, take it, break it, bless it, eat it, do this in remembrance of me. It was to be an ongoing, never-ending thing until the flip side of the second coming when it was fulfilled. So it's not a one-time memorial moment for Peter and his peers to tie a bow on a good 3 years together. This wasn't a forget-me-not funeral that Jesus wanted to have to mark the end of his road. No, this was the beginning of something, not the end of something. The building of a great bridge built by a cross, this meal was to be the main course of the soon-to-be-born church. The gospel. And so Jesus broke the bread that night as a lasting picture. Now I have to confess, in my tradition, in my church, the little Southern Baptist wafers, we miss a little of the symbolism with the little cracker. Because when Jesus broke that bread, I believe it was a picture of Isaiah 53, the tearing apart of flesh and bone. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. That's the main message of the church. Now I want to tell you, at least in my context, the old cliche rings true. Keeping the main thing is the main challenge in my church. We so easily steer off course with good deeds and good works and go get better theology. And let me tell you, based on my observation, the Old Testament today is mostly preached as moralistic teaching, not a prelude to the cross, the crescendo that leads to Calvary. If we preach the Old Testament without the cross included, we preach sermons that good unbelieving Jews want the CD for. But the Old Testament is powerless unless it's a path that leads to the tree of life. And so I love what John Stott says on this, the late John Stott in the Cross of Christ. He says, the Lord's Supper, which was instituted by Jesus and which is the only regular commemorative act authorized by Him, dramatizes neither His birth nor His life, neither His words nor His works, but only His death. Nothing could indicate more clearly the central significance which Jesus attached to His death. It was by His death that He wished to be, above all else, remembered. There is then, hear this, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. So the main thing in my life every day is to preach the gospel to myself. Mark, what a great picture. The gospel being a lozenge that we should suck on all day. Isn't that a great picture that when I meet my church members, they ought to smell Jesus on my breath? Scripture says, those who believe in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. Do people feel like after an encounter with you that they've been with Christ? You know, it's amazing to me that Paul says with such boldness and audacity, hey, if you don't know how to follow Jesus, imitate me as I imitate Christ. How many pastors say that? Do we live lives that we would want them to live? Do we live out the gospel? And second of all, are we helping our church to do the same? So every sermon I preach is a gospel sermon in some way. In some way. And I'm not saying that every Sunday is a Billy Graham come forward evangelistic appeal, but somehow we make the connection that without the gospel, we are lost. And the last thing I want to say about the Lord's Supper is this, and this is important. Not only is it to be the main thing, this gospel, but the gospel must be received by faith. I want to make sure you understand the role we play in this. Jesus says, take this and drink this and eat this. And the disciples had a choice whether to push it back or to receive it. They were not allowed to simply spectate. I want you to notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't take the bread and lay it nicely on a table and say, look at it. There it is. The body broken for you. No, he didn't do that. He said, divide it among you. Take it. He didn't take the little thing of wine, which would have been so sensational, and pour it out on the floor, letting it splatter all over their feet and ankles and say, How wonderful is this blood poured out for you. He didn't do that. He didn't put it on the floor. He put it in their hands so they could put it in their hearts. I'll never forget my first science class in college, intro to general chemistry, the most mundane teacher I ever did know. We sat over our syllabi, the first class. He was going point by point, very tediously, and suddenly, right in the middle of this, He took, and no one was looking at him at the time, at the front of the class, he took a large beaker, and he whipped that thing across the room, shattering it in 1,000 pieces. It was sensational. It was the best part of the class. And then he said this. This semester we are going to explore the physical properties of matter. And I don't think I remembered anything else he said after that point. But I'm telling you what, the illustration worked. Don't you think that Jesus is smarter than my chemistry teacher? Don't you think that Jesus could have taken that wine and poured it out on the floor? It would have been sensational, like the woman pouring out the wine. Why is he doing this? But no, he said, take it, divide it among you, receive it, participate in it. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says of the supper, it is a participation in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So let me make something clear to tie all this together. Because Jesus died, because Jesus shed his blood, because Calvary really did happen, historical fact, all of what we see on earth is not put back together. The world is not okay. Why not? Jesus told them this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat, and when he went away, the wheat sprouted up and formed heads, and then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seeds? There's weeds in here. And the master said, an enemy did this. And the servant says, well, do you want us to go and weed it? Pull up all the weeds? Now listen to Jesus' answer in the parable. No, he said, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will gather the harvesters. I will tell the harvesters, collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Matthew 13:24-30. So what is the difference between the wheat and the weeds? What makes one man wheat, one man weeds? Why is one man burned, another man barned? And the Lord's Supper says it all. The divine gift and human reception. Received by faith the gospel. And so what is my task? What is my main job in the church? What is it going to be? What's it going to be? With all of the 9/11 stuff going on, I've been watching the documentaries that Bush did and all this, just remembering. And I even took time to read Bush's book, Decision Points, to see what was going on in the mind of a man in that time. There's one photograph in the middle of the book that I am going to cut out and frame and put in my office. It's George W. Bush walking out of the Oval Office for the last time. He has on a trench coat. It is snowing furiously. He has one little briefcase. The door is open and he is walking out. It's over. It's over. And every Sunday when I look down and I see Phil Jett sitting on the front row taking notes, who pastored our church for 24 years, he no longer has power and he's okay with that. But it's over. His time in that chair is over. And here's what I'm thinking about. 4.5 years in, everybody thinks I look way too young to be a pastor. When I walk into a restaurant in Jackson, Tennessee and say I'm the pastor of Inglewood, they say, oh, you're the youth pastor. It's good. But one day, and one day way sooner than I think, they're going to stop saying that. And then one day sooner than that, I'm going to look like James McDonald. James, you're looking better this afternoon than this morning. You're coming out. Richard Baxter. I preach as though never to preach again. As a dying man to dying men. It's on a plate, on the pulpit, where I preach every week because I don't want to forget that. There's only one thing ultimate that matters in West Tennessee when I preach, and that is, do people understand the gift and have they received it in faith? And so I'm going to hang my future on these two texts, helping my church understand the power of God over the universe, yes, but helping them to understand that the gospel is the very power of God. Pray with me. Father, I am overwhelmed by the task. I loved what my brother Mark said this morning, Lord. I didn't choose this role. I didn't choose this church. I didn't even choose this career. You put me here. And so what a beautiful picture it is, Lord, to know that those who mess with me and my church are messing with you. And I needed to hear that today. And I pray, Lord, that I would never speak this, I would never seek the spotlight, that someone would hold me up on some pedestal, because I won't stand on it long. I pray, Lord, that my life would be given to directing people's attention to the one who came in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and the one who will come again in fulfillment of Revelation 19. I pray, Lord, as the Puritans used to pray, I pray that I would prepare people well for their deaths. As I go back and minister to the Wallace family, I pray that I would present a God that is bigger than all of their greatest griefs. I pray that I would be unshakable in my faith. I pray that my wife would look at me and she would see the glow of Jesus upon my face and smell it on my breath. I pray that in our darkest hours, you would give us sufficient courage to make it through. And I pray for all of my brothers who are pastors and youth pastors and serve on local church staff. Lord, as they see the waves come up over their heads, I pray that they would remember there's one that is mightier than the mightiest breaking wave. And there is one that's mightier than these mortal ills that seem to be prevailing. Oh God, help us to teach our churches that they can trust you. Help us to teach our churches, Lord, that you are transcendent and far removed like a monarch, but you are so near, you're a Savior. And you came and tabernacled among us. So, Father, I pray that we would preach the Word, the whole Word, and all of the Word. And we would take them on an Emmaus walk so that their hearts would burn within them. And we pray according to Jesus' great name and by His authority. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.